Good morning. Oh, come on. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. Thank you. Sorry, that was just underwhelming, at least up here with the acoustics in our church. So it's good to see you guys again. Please turn in your Bible to 1 John 3, verse 11. While you're turning there, I just want to reorient you to 1 John. We're looking at 1 John again, and I can't help but wonder, if John were to paint a portrait of the Christian life, if he wouldn't use black and white and not mix them at all to form any shades of gray, because he can be so black and white. The one thing you cannot accuse John of in his letters is of being unclear, right? I mean, we admit there are some things that seem bizarre to us as modern people when we read the Old Testament. Peter talks about some things Paul has written that are hard to understand, and I think it's good for us to acknowledge there are sections of Scripture that good and godly people interpret differently. There are some things that we have to wrestle with that are hard to understand, at least at a first pass, but you cannot accuse John of being hard to understand. I mean, clarity is what he writes with. And in the last passage, John spoke to us plainly about the fact that we are either children of God or children of the devil. We are by nature children of the devil, and by grace we become the children of God. And there's a refreshing clarity with which John writes. Over the years, I've noticed, just as I was reflecting back this week, that the best counsel I've received from other people as I've walked down the road of life has always brought with it both care and clarity. They cared about me. They loved me. They may have met physical needs that I had and helped me out, been very generous with me. But the good counsel I've received has always come with clarity. It brings things into sharp focus that were murky or confusing to me before. And that, I think, is what John does here. In his letter to the churches, he writes in such a way as to bring spiritual truth into sharp focus. And we need to also say that where there is false teaching, it's typical that where there's false teaching, false teaching creates confusion and oftentimes theological vagueness. And John writes to bring clarity. And what he wants to write about the church to this morning in this paragraph, in this section, is about having a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. John says, starting in 1 John 3, verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What we have in this section of John's letter is an exhortation to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way that John handles it is to simply tell us what he wants to write to us about in verse 11. But then he does something very interesting. In verses 12 through 15, he gives us a negative example. If you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't do this. Don't be like Cain. And then in verses 16 through 18, he gives us a positive example that shows us how to go about loving others. And he introduces the subject of love by saying in verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is the second time in John's letter that he's highlighted for us the fact that this command to love our fellow Christians is part of the message that we've heard from the beginning of our Christian lives, or at least it was the message that his readers heard from the beginning of their Christian lives. This message came to them from when they first heard the gospel. So John is not imposing some new command on them. The original apostolic message declared that believers should love one another and that practical love was fundamental to the Christian life. And you see that reflected in the rest of the New Testament. It's not as if John is claiming that and none of the other apostles talk about love. Paul says to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Peter exhorts the churches in his first letter, since you have in obedience to truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And what I love about the cross-reference to Peter's first letter is this. He also gives us a clue as to how we'll be able to love. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, that thing about the seed that's not perishable, but imperishable, does that sound familiar to anybody who was here last week? Does seed sound familiar? Last week we talked about this. In 1 John 3, verse 9, John talked about a seed. He said, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So there is this powerful seed that God plants in the human heart that, according to John, prevents them from continuing to live in unrepentant sin. And according to Peter, this seed helps us have a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And according to Peter, this seed is the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit uses in our hearts. And the reason I've cross-referenced to Peter, and I want to go down that rabbit trail, is this. John is exhorting us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to admit, if we're honest, that is a hard command to obey, especially if we're going to love others like Christ loved. That's difficult. But the hope of the New Testament is that God not only gives commands, he also, with his transforming, regenerating grace, enables us to obey his commands. And I want to highlight for you that this command to love others, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, is a command that's been part of the apostolic teaching of the gospel from the beginning. Jesus gave the command in the upper room to his disciples, and then his apostles in the New Testament repeat the command and the teaching, none more so than John himself. Brotherly love is an indispensable mark of genuine Christianity. And throughout John's letter, he's given us a number of tests by which we may examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. He gave us the doctrinal test about what we believe and affirm about the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us the moral test. We've seen that true believers obey God's commands and don't make a practice of continuing in unrepentant sin. And to that doctrinal test and moral test, we could now add the social test as to whether or not we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I think as we look at this command, most of us would agree in here that love is a good thing and that we should love each other. I think most of us are on board with John. So the question becomes this: John, we agree with you. What's involved? And John's answer, he starts by giving a negative example first. And he's actually already done this a number of times in his letter. There's a number of times where he's introduced us to a subject and given us a teaching or a command, and then shown a negative example that doesn't obey the command before he gives us the positive example. And I think it's instructive that sometimes in teaching, that's helpful. If we were going through Ephesians, and I came today to Ephesians 5, and I had to exhort husbands and wives from the marriage passage in Ephesians 5, you know, I'd lay it on thick for the guys about loving your wives with an agape love, because that's mentioned, I think, at least 4 times in that passage. But when I got to the part about wives submitting, I'm going to start by talking about what we don't mean to clear off any confusion from the table before we then define what it does mean, right? That's really helpful in certain situations in teaching. And that's what John is doing. It's as if John is saying to us, okay, you want to know what's involved? I'll tell you what's involved. Don't be like Cain. John says we should love one another, quote, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now, to understand this, we need to go back and look at what Cain did. So turn over in your Bible to Genesis 4, verse 3. Genesis 4, verse 3. And the context here is that this comes immediately after the fall of mankind into sin. And I think all of us, especially all people of faith reading the passage, we get to the end of Genesis 3 and we can tell, okay, this is bad. But the question is, how bad? How bad is this going to be? And Genesis 4 answers the question. It's so bad, a brother's going to murder his own brother. That's how bad this sin has become and the corruption in the world has become. And here's how it happened. Genesis 4, verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. God communicated to Cain and Abel that sacrifices were part of how he wanted to be worshipped, and we're not sure how he communicated that, because that conversation isn't recorded for us. We don't know if God told Adam as the head of the household, and then Adam told his sons, or if God just spoke to Cain and Abel directly. He may have done so, because we find later on in the passage, God comes and speaks directly and has dialogue with Cain. God may have revealed this directly to Cain and Abel. We're not told how that conversation went down, but we know that the boys knew they were supposed to bring offerings. And we're also not told specifically why the Lord rejected Cain's offering. Christians like to give reasons and argue with each other about it. In the Genesis text, we're just told that the Lord didn't accept his offering. Now, okay, the author of Hebrews does tell us that by faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. And so faith was certainly involved. We're not sure about whether or not Cain brought his offering, but did it in a way that violated God's clear instructions for how he wanted the offerings to be done. But the point is, what I want you to notice is that God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, but he wasn't permanently rejecting Cain. He says to Cain, verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?'" God is giving Cain a second chance. "That's all right, Cain. If you want to come back and do it right, I'll gladly accept your offering." He's not permanently rejecting Cain. But as God gives Cain a second chance, he also gives him a warning. "But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it." So the question is, what choice will Cain make? Is he going to make the right choice or the wrong choice? Verse 8, "Cain told or talked to his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Okay, now turn back over to 1 John 3. John is saying, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And in the previous section, John taught us that we're either children of God or children of the devil. And now he uses Cain as an example of someone who's a child of the devil. Cain was of the evil one. And John uses very strong language for what Cain did. He uses a Greek word for slaughter that communicates a merciless and violent killing. It might have been better for us to translate it this way. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and brutally murdered his brother." And we're not left in the dark as to Cain's motive. John goes on to say, "And for what reason did he brutally kill him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." In other words, Cain was jealous. The intentions and imaginations of his heart were evil, but his brother was righteous. And by his brother's very righteous actions, it brought conviction on Cain. Cain hated being around his righteous brother. And so he hated him and killed him. And you have this terrible sequence of events then where jealousy leads to hatred, which then leads to murder. And I want you to notice this about the whole thing. Cain is portrayed in Genesis 4 as a worshiper of Yahweh who even is offering Yahweh sacrifices. On the outside, Cain looks like a true worshiper. However, his murderous actions end up revealing that inwardly he was always a child of the devil. And if there's one thing that unrighteous people don't like, it's righteous people. You see that reflected in the Lord's indictment on human evil. Jesus says in John 3, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, like the light of Abel's righteous sacrifice. But men, like Cain, love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And when the same test that Cain faced is applied to you and I, it means this. If you live in close proximity with a righteous man or a righteous woman, they will either spur you on to live righteous lives, or you will begin to resent them and hate them. And they may not even ever say a word that confronts the sin you're in, but by their righteous lifestyle, they'll shine the light on your evil heart and actions. And so I find what John says next, this truth is important for us to understand, because what John says next in verse 13 is this: do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, what John says in this verse is a command. We're commanded not to be surprised. The Greek idea would be, don't be astonished, don't be shocked if the world hates you. Abel did the right thing, but was hated for it. And that dynamic has been around in every age. It's only natural for those of you who do good to be amazed if your good deed provokes hatred from someone. And I don't think that the Apostle John is condemning us maybe for an initial feeling of amazement, but what he doesn't want is believers to give in to self-pity or, you know, give in to bitterness, you know? Think about his readers living in the Roman Empire and the persecution they faced. He doesn't want his readers becoming bitter, like, you know, welcome to the Roman Empire where no good deed goes unpunished. You know, he doesn't want that bitterness sinking in their hearts. And it's as if he's saying, guys, I know you're doing the right thing, but now I need you to grow in having realistic expectations, being ready for the outcome. See, part of what Scripture does for us is it orients us to the reality around us and gives us wiser expectations for life. I mean, think about it. If two fallen descendants of Adam and Eve, if a son of Adam marries a daughter of Eve, who, and both of them by their very nature are selfish, self-centered people, is that marriage going to be easy or hard? Right? Think about the church. The church is portrayed in the New Testament as having problems. There's divisions. Some are of Paul and others are of Apollos, and there's factions and Euodia and Syntyche, if I can say her name, don't get along, and there's false teachers in the church. So is it wise for us to come to the modern American church thinking, this is the one place where I can find people who will really love me and there will always be harmony? See, the Bible gives us expectations. Marriage is hard. Church sometimes is hard, and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is hard, and being a righteous person in a world that's evil is hard. Not just hard because we're tempted to do evil and it's hard to turn from the temptation, but even when we do the right thing, it can be hard because of the pushback we get. And it's good for us to hear this message because the fact is, we are surprised when the world hates us. At least I am. I'm a pastor. I should know better, and I'm surprised. I mean, we live in an age where we are almost obsessed, at least as a culture, with making sure everybody likes us. And sometimes the reason the world may not hate us more than it does is because we've learned to become social chameleons. I'm a big fan of the original Lego movie. And if you remember the original Lego movie, there's this scene where Emmett has an instruction manual for how to fit in, have everybody like you, and always be happy, right? And it's satire. But I admit it, like, I want a copy of that instruction manual. I want to fit in. I want everyone to like me. I want to always be happy. But Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul warns Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's even a moment, there's this moment in Jesus' ministry where he's about to send the disciples out by two to witness in Israel. He wants them to just stay in Israel, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he gathers them together and he says, guys, I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And I think if I had been there, I would have said something like, Jesus, that is the least comforting illustration I've ever heard in my life, ever. That's the worst. Where did you learn to encourage people? That's That's not comfort. The idea that there's these sheep surrounded by wolves, and in the illustration, we're the sheep, that's not comforting at all. And it's not meant to be comforting, because Jesus goes on to say, because this is what I'm sending you out into, be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Be wise, be crafty, be innocent in your behavior, don't sin, be honest, have integrity, but be shrewd as serpents because of the hatred you'll receive by some people who don't like your message. And John is trying to help those of us who do choose to do the right thing to be shrewd as serpents and to not be surprised when the world hates us. Now, my question when we get to the end of this verse, verse 13, is this. It seems to me, at least I'm interpreting the passage this way, it seems to me that John is looking out in the churches and he sees a bunch of characters who are acting like Cain and hating their brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's the primary audience he wants to address. That's what verses 11, 12, 14, and 15 are all geared to. And it feels to me, as a modern reader, like verse 13 is a bit of a rabbit trail. That's an aside for, you know, those of you in the congregation who are ables. I just want to make sure that as you do the right thing, you're not surprised when you get kickback from the world. And to me, it feels like a digression, right? Like, as it, and I know this is arrogant because I believe that God inspired this text through the Holy Spirit. So it's arrogant for me to picture myself with a red ink pen correcting it. But there's part of me that wants to take a red ink pen and be like, John, this is distracting from your main point. So why would John do it? Why would John go down this rabbit trail? And I think the reason why is because this. He's imitating the way his Lord taught. When Jesus taught his disciples to love one another in the upper room, immediately when he's done talking about the love we should have for one another, he warns them about the hatred that the unbelieving Jews are going to have for them. So it sets a context for love. It's basically saying this, look, I need you guys to stick together and love one another, not just because I love you and I want and you're my children and I want you guys to love each other, but also because you're about to be persecuted by people who hate your message. So you really, really need to, on a functional level, love each other and stick together. And I think that's what John is doing. This bringing up this whole subject reminds him, I think, of what his Lord taught and the need to warn us not to be surprised if the world hates us. Well, what's John getting at then? Well, if you follow Christ, you should love your brothers and sisters in Christ. What is it involved? Well, don't be like Cain, who performed the outward actions of someone who was a worshiper, but really was a child of the devil, as evidenced by his hateful murder. And when you do live a righteous life like Abel, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And now in verse 14, we come to assurance of salvation. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now here, John, when he uses that phrase, have passed, he's using a term for geography. It's a Greek term for geography that speaks of migrating from one country to the next, and he uses the perfect tense to denote a permanent transfer from one country to the next. We migrate permanently from death into life when we turn from our rebellion against God and submit to him. And the evidence that we have become true citizens of heaven is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. What we do reveals who we are. Our love reveals that we are citizens of heaven. And as I said last week when we were talking about being children of God or children of the devil, conduct, our conduct, is a clue to paternity. Our conduct, especially our love for brothers and sisters in Christ, reveals whether we are children of God or whether we're children of the devil. Those who practice love give proof of the new birth, but those who do not have never been born again. That's the implication of the end of the verse. You could also translate abide as remain in. He who does not love remains in death. It's not that they had eternal life and lost it. They just never had eternal life in the first place. So it's in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ that our new life is displayed. It's not created or earned, but it is displayed by our love. Linsky speaks of it this way. Both physical life and spiritual life are not seen directly, but are apparent from their evidence, their activity. What you do reveals who you are. And when I consider this truth along with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the churches, I'm forced to agree with Mark Dever, who I have heard call the church an assurance of salvation cooperative. I like that. It's provocative. It's different. We are supposed to be an assurance of salvation cooperative. And how do we do that? We do that by affirming what we see that's good and true and noble and loving in our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if all, on the other hand, if we see a brother or sister go down a path that's unhealthy or sinful, we out of concern and love for them, we go and we gently talk about that with them. And I want to give you two illustrations. I tried to find the most extreme illustrations I could find to illustrate this for you. Two illustrations of how I've tried to do that since I've been here as pastor. And I'm going to give you a positive. This isn't in my notes, but I'm going to give you a positive and a negative illustration, okay? When I came to the church, I think the first year I was here, there was a woman in the congregation that everybody looked at the fruit in her life compared, when you look in like Galatians at the fruit of the Spirit, but you also look at the deeds of the flesh, right? Everybody in the congregation, at least that I talked with, looked at the fruit in her life and said, yeah, she's a believer, and none more so than her husband, who had to live with her in closer proximity than the rest of us. The problem was she had grown up in a church with really poor doctrine and bad teaching, and she was concerned that when she was younger, she may have committed the unpardonable sin, and she despaired about whether or not she could be saved. So she wanted to be saved. She loved Jesus. She admitted she was a sinner. She wanted to follow Jesus, but she wondered if God could actually ever forgive her because she was confused. She thought maybe she had committed the unpardonable sin, and it haunted her. And so finally, at one point, I met with her and her husband, and I asked a lot of questions to figure out where she was, and I took her to the passage in Matthew where Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, and I explained my understanding of that, that I don't believe we can commit the unpardonable sin today. But I finally, because this had gone on and lingered, I nailed her down, and I said, you know, I want you to do this. I want you to go and study this week. Study all the passages where Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. I can give you commentaries. I know your husband has a great library. And I'll give you commentaries from people who disagree with me. But just, I want you to read from both sides. But I want you to come to a settled persuasion for yourself about what the unpardonable sin is and whether we can commit it today. And if we can commit it today, whether or not you commit it in the past, because we got to put this to bed. It's getting in the way of your Christian walk. And she agreed. She agreed. And I let her know, you don't have to come to my position. This isn't a test of fellowship. Like, you can't be a member if you don't come to my position on this. We'll give you some freedom of conscience on this issue. And sure enough, she spent a week studying it, and it put the thing to rest for her. She believed that she didn't commit that sin and that we can't commit that sin today. That's a way that we helped a sister. I don't think in that situation that I was helping someone who was blind and self-deceived have some sort of false sense of assurance. I think we were doing the right thing, helping a sister with a wounded conscience who was struggling. On the other hand, when I came to the church, there also was a man who the body and our elders had been dialoguing with, appealing to, who was living in a long-term adulterous relationship. This was not the first time. He'd had other adulterous relationships in the past in their marriage that his wife had caught him in, and he would not put this other woman away and be reconciled to his wife. It went on for like 18 months, I think, from start to finish, before we disciplined him out of the church. Now, as we were going through that process, and as I talked with him, I never just came out and said, I think you're going to hell. We don't handle people that way, okay? I didn't say that. But at one point, we did have a pointed conversation where I said to him, I'm concerned about what your unwillingness to turn from this sin says about the state of your soul. I'm concerned because true believers, yes, we fall into sin, but we repent, we turn, we don't like our sin, we fight it. We don't just keep indulging it and living in it. And so we appealed to him. And I think in that case, the church was appealing to someone who was headed towards a moral and spiritual cliff. And that's one of the ways that we help each other. I was reflecting on this week. I was thinking about questions I get from the congregation. And one of the questions that you all ask me about, or at least a number of you have been asking me about recently, is you come to me with a case study and ask me, should I confront this person? And if you think I should confront them, how should I go about, because this is going to be awkward, how should I go about talking about this? And one of the things that the first question I always ask, because usually the person you guys ask me about isn't in our church, and I'm relieved. That makes my life less complicated. It's usually about a family member or friend who's not a part of our church, but you ask me, should I confront them? How should I confront them? And the first question I always ask is, do they claim to be a believer? Because if they profess faith in Christ, you have an obligation to them as a brother or sister, particularly if the sin is a pattern, if it's a habit. If it's a one-off thing, okay, maybe we don't have to get nitpicky about confronting each other. But if it's a pattern that they live in, then we need to be concerned about that. It's not loving to see someone headed for a cliff, heedless of the danger, and to not warn them. And that warning, and also affirmation of what is good and healthy, is part of how we should function as an assurance of salvation cooperative. And a church that is healthy has so much potential to help Christians with a wounded conscience see the evidence of their salvation more objectively, as well as to warn those, lovingly, gently warn those who are in unrepentant sin, that we're concerned about what that sin says about the condition of their soul when they're unwilling to turn from it. And it's my prayer that Grace Fellowship Church would be a healthy church that functions as an assurance of salvation cooperative. And it's my prayer that as we do that, that none of us would ever tell a loving Christian person that they're going to hell just because we're judgmental or angry or in conflict. But it's also my prayer that we wouldn't be indifferent to one of our own wandering away and just let them wander off into some sort of life-dominating sin. Now, at this point in the passage, when we come to the end of verse 14, I think it could be possible for someone to say, all right, John, I get it. I should love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I shouldn't be shocked if I do the right thing, and some unrighteous people around me hate me. I shouldn't be like Cain. I shouldn't be hateful. I think I'm doing a good job. After all, you've never seen me. I haven't committed murder, right? And let me tell you where this is coming from, beloved. I'm not thinking of any of you. This is autobiographical, okay? This is autobiographical. I can read verses 11 through 14 and nod my head and feel like I'm doing pretty good. I mean, maybe I feel a twinge of guilt in verse 11 because I know I probably don't love as well as I should, okay? But other than that, I can read these 11 through 14 and I think I can feel pretty good about myself. But verse 15 is where the conviction comes. In verse 15, it's as if John would say to those of us who are self-satisfied, don't be too hasty patting yourself on the back. Some of you characters in the church are being exactly like Cain. I'll tell you how. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And what John says here harmonizes perfectly with what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What Jesus was getting at, and I believe what John is repeating here, is that outward conformity to God's commands isn't enough. The inner desire to break the command violates the command, even if you never act out on it. Murder is always in the heart before it's in the hand. Murderous hatred always fills the emptiness left in the heart by a lack of love. And while it's true that and wise and prudent that in human law we only condemn a man for the overt act, God also judges the evil motives of the heart. In God's eyes, the hater who refrains from murder because of fear of the consequences and the one who actually commits murder are both guilty of breaking the law. And this is where we need to own up to the fact that if we hate any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are actually being like Cain. We are violating the spirit of God's law in our hearts, and we're violating the command to love others. And I don't know about you, but I mean, certainly for me, verse 15 is the verse that makes this passage so convicting. As I said before, I can read verses 11 through 14 and nod my head and think I'm doing okay and I agree with the apostle. But verse 15 is the verse that nails any lingering anger or bitterness or lack of forgiveness to the wall. And if you struggle with anger and bitterness and lack of forgiveness at those who have wronged you, as I have, I would simply appeal to you as a fellow struggler and brother in Christ. I've found what helps me the most is praying for that other person. Because even though I can be inconsistent, even hypocrite though I am, even I have my limits. I'm not going to go before the throne of grace in prayer, asking God to forgive me for my sins, and then turn right around and pray for judgment on the person who wronged me. I mean, even I have my limits, okay? And I find that prayer orients me, and I start with confession of my own sins first, which I've found makes me a lot more gentle and patient with other sinners. I start confessing my own sin first, but after confessing, I then pray for forgiveness of and the good of the other person. And I have found that that softens my heart and does more to help me let go of things than any mental trick or psychological exercise. And so I commend prayer to you if you struggle with that like I do. But I need to also be honest with the passage. If your hatred of that other person arises because of jealousy, the jealousy of Cain, then that's a whole other matter than the lack of forgiveness I just mentioned. In that case, there is something you're questing for and worshiping and making an idol out of that you need to repent of and turn and trust God if God should so choose to not give you the object of your desire. And there's a whole other kind of soul work you need to do if the wellspring of your hatred is jealousy and envy. And it's to that soul work and to that confession in prayer and repentance in prayer that I commend you to now. Because today we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. And I'd like to ask the men who are going to pass out the elements to come forward. And as they do, the way I want to transition from our passage to the Lord's table today, I think, is to say this. I believe that our Lord looks down on what we're about to do with, if we do it right, with pleasure. Sunday morning is the one day of the week when all of his children get together. And those of you who have adult children, I know you treasure when all the adult children come back around Thanksgiving or Christmas and they're all in the home together. And I think God takes great pleasure when his children come together and fellowship with one another and worship him. But like all good parents, he is very concerned that his children love one another, that they not fight and argue and bicker and bite and devour and slander and hate one another. That grieves his heart. And so before the men pass out the elements, I want to exhort you to go to the Lord in a time of confession and silent prayer, and to confess any hatred or envy or lack of forgiveness, bitterness in your own heart towards any of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If in your conscience you really feel like that's not something you have a problem with, make sure that you ask God to search your heart and show you if you're being blind to something, and to confess it and turn from it. Because if we live in hatred for our brothers and sisters in Christ and then partake of the bread and drink the cup, we are in danger of drinking judgment on ourselves. And we want to get our hearts right with God. So as the men come forward to pass out the elements here, I'm going to pass out the bread first, and we're going to have a silent time of confession and repentance. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your death on our behalf. We thank you for your blood, which was shed for the remission of our sins. We thank you for reconciling us to the Father and giving us new life. Thank you that you went willingly to the cross, knowing what was coming and voluntarily obeying the Father's will to die as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you. We pray that you would help us to proclaim your death, not just by this observance here together, but to our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers this week. Please give us opportunities to share the good news of the gospel. We look forward to your return, and we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly because we love you and we look forward to your coming. And we pray in your wonderful name, amen.